We talk a lot about the church, the nature of the church, the importance of the local church. We'll go so far at Redeemer as to say, is you will not be spiritually healthy, you will spiritually wither and die apart from the local church. Not our local church, but the local church. You will not fare well. And it's not because we are a religious institution that distributes spiritual goods in such a way that you can come in and consume them and be healthy, but because we are a family. We're made for family. We're made for fellowship. We're made for community. So we love kids, grandmas, noise. It's normal for us here. Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, page 1029 in those black Bibles underneath the seats. 1029 or Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Pray with me. God, we ask for your help this morning. Lord, that you would give me the words to say. Lord, that you will grant us all listening ears. Lord, you will help us to heed your word. Lord, we do not want to be informed. We do want to be transformed from what we are into the image of Jesus. So we're praying that your Spirit would work within us all mightily as we seek to understand the words of our Savior to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, fakers, right? Oh, fakers, you responded to that. Yeah, fakers, like, I don't know. Sometimes, I mean, this letter kind of calls out those of us who pretend, right? Scott's honest. He'd be like, right on. Sometimes we pretend. Sometimes I pretend. I've been walking with Jesus for over 20 years, so I'm getting pretty good at pretending in churches and in religious circles. These letters, the series that we're doing is called Red Letters, and we're looking at these seven letters that were dictated by Jesus to the Apostle John that were intended for specific congregations. They were actually written for local churches. But they weren't just written to those local churches. The idea inherently in these letters is that they would be given to the local church, but then read and received by all. So Jesus is addressing specific problems and sometimes addressing praiseworthy attributes in these local churches. And it's good for us to hear these things, particularly this letter to the church in Sardis. I mean, they're all equally relevant, but I know for me and for what I see Christians struggling with today, this letter is important for us. We don't spend a lot of time on the background of these cities. We just give you a little bit of update. It's easy to kind of get into the nitty-gritty details of what this city was actually like, and ultimately, very little of that helps us to understand the letter at large. So let me just tell you, this city of Sardis was a commercial city. It was a popular city, a big city. It was well known and revered. In fact, around the 6th century BC, it was considered one of the world's greatest cities. It was arranged in such a way, it was located in such an area that 5 main roads went into this city. So it was great for trade and commerce. Beautiful, affluent. It's the kind of city that, you know, Chicago would be happy to have on the outskirts, a good suburb. vibrant. But shortly after 6th century BC, it actually had a lot of problems. It was conquered a couple of times. The watchmen who were supposed to be watching out for invading armies weren't doing their jobs, and they were sacked. And so there was this up-and-down life of Sardis as a city. It would do well for a while, and then it would go through hardships. And around the time that this letter is being written, it isn't like it was in the glory days, but it's still wealthy, affluent, and comfortable, the kind of place we would want to live, for being honest. But Jesus isn't talking to the city. He's talking to the church in Sardis. And what does he say? He says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So again, this is a reminder at the front of every letter. You need to know who's talking to you. Right? You need to recognize who I really am, because I need you to listen to the words that I'm saying, Jesus says. And he says, "I'm the one who has the seven spirits, and I'm the one who has the seven stars." Now, he's already talked about these seven stars. They are the seven churches that he is addressing. He holds those stars in his hand. This is no small Jesus. This is not buddy Jesus. This is sovereign, reigning, authoritative Savior. "I hold these stars in my hands." But then these seven spirits, and in the book of Revelation, the seven spirits seems to be a figurative way of talking about the Holy Spirit. Seven is this number of completeness, and it seems to have been generally understood as the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Seven spirits perfectly working, this Holy Spirit perfectly working through Jesus Christ. He's called throughout Scripture the Spirit of Christ. And so Jesus is the one with the seven spirits, with the Holy Spirit. "I hold the churches in my hand." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I have all authority to speak to you, and not just to speak to you, but to correct you, and not just to correct you, but to empower you to do the very things I'm calling you to do." Right? And you remember how the Jews that Jesus taught, they were always amazed at his teaching. They would say things like, "He teaches with authority, unlike anyone else. He has authority when he speaks on the word." And then in Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, Jesus has died. He is raised from the grave, and he is speaking to his disciples. And you know what he does there, right? A lot of you know what he does. He gives us great commission. He says, "I'm sending you into the world to make disciples of all nations," right? It's a ridiculous thing to command, right? How can this band of half-believing followers of Jesus make disciples of all the world? But Jesus says, "This is what I'm commanding you to do. Go and make disciples of all nations." He commands the apostles to do this, or the disciples to do this, and through them, the church at large. But he doesn't just command. He says before that in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." And then he says, "And I'm with you always to do this." This is the Jesus who's speaking not just to the church in Sardis in the first century, at the end of the first century. He's speaking to us this morning. He is speaking to you. And when Jesus addresses the church, when Jesus addresses the church, please get this, when Jesus addresses the local church, that means he's talking to Christians and non-Christians. When Jesus addresses a local church, he is talking to Christians and non-Christians. So some of you would think, like, we believe in what we call regenerate church membership. That is, only people who have trusted in Jesus Christ, only people who have been born again, they are the ones who are admitted into membership in the local church. So how can Jesus be talking to both believers and unbelievers if he's talking to the local church? Well, there are two basic reasons. Number one, oftentimes people do join the church. They have this conviction that they are following Jesus, that they have believed in the gospel, when in fact, some have not. So sometimes people are confused, or the church just isn't able to catch it. I mean, Jesus talks about this, that the church is made up of wheat and tares, people who know and follow him and people who don't. But also, there's this larger sense in which the church gathered, right? The church gathered is made up always of believers and unbelievers, people who know Christ and continue to seek him, and those who maybe are seeking him for the first time and do not yet know him. When Jesus addresses the local church, he's talking to believers and non-believers, and that means he's talking to all of us. No one is able to tune out. I mean, you can tune out, but you don't have the right to tune out as if this isn't addressed to you. And so Jesus' address here is a rebuke. He gives a rebuke, and then he gives some correction. And the rebuke is, big picture here, the rebuke is to stop pretending. Jesus says, stop pretending. This has been your big problem. Look at the second half of verse 1. He says, I know your works, and you have the reputation for being alive, but you are dead. You've been pretending. You've been faking it. You've been playing a role. And some of you already know. Some of you are already saying in your head, I have been pretending. And others of you are thinking, well, I don't pretend at all. I'm totally real. I'm transparent. I'm Mr. Honest. Maybe. I mean, some of you are pretending, and we pretend in a variety of different ways, right? In the church, some of you are pretending to be Christian when in fact you are not. Now, it's true that there are people out there who will pretend to be Christian with an agenda to get into the church and cause trouble. I doubt that that's what you're up to. And if you are, we are looking for you. We will get you. But I'm totally serious. I am totally serious. We're not playing. But I doubt that that's true of you all. We don't, that happens, but that's a high satanic scheme. But pretending to be Christian happens, I think, most commonly when people are just going with the flow, right? It's like you're around Christians, maybe you grew up in the church or you found yourself a part of this community of faith, and it feels good, it feels right, you see God doing things, and you're just going with the flow, amening, nodding. You're not trying to fake people out. You just really haven't done the hard work of pressing in on yourself to evaluate whether or not you really believe, whether or not you've been born again, whether or not Christ is truly Lord for you. Some of you are pretending. You may have a reputation for following Christ. But Jesus says some of you are dead. Others are pretending not to be a Christian. Some of you are genuine believers in Jesus, but you are pretending to walk with Jesus when in fact you are not. Right? Because you know what it's like. You know that nice happy face Christian mask that we like to put on? Now you put on that mask and it has this shine of contentment on it, right? We put that on and it's easy for us to pretend that we're walking with Jesus and that we've got it all together. Like even in community groups, we value our community groups. We want to get together in each other's lives, speak into each other's lives, pray together in a smaller, more intimate context than we do here. We value that. It's much harder, but it is possible to even there pretend that you're walking with Jesus when in fact you're not. You'll play that Sunday Christian game where you'll use the right words and you'll behave as if you are really walking with Christ, when in reality, as soon as you walk away, you are filled with bitterness and discontent and hatred for people around you, even in your own family. Some of you are pretending to walk with Jesus when you are not. You have lost heart. And you're basically playing poker. Right, you're bluffing. You're hoping people don't realize that you are holding nothing in your hand, and so you put on your poker face and hope no one can tell. And this isn't half-hearted Christianity. This is heartless faith. And for some, it is a real danger. This leaves you spiritually empty and frustrated. Jesus says, some of you have been pretending to walk with me when you are not. And some of you, most often, this is what I see, most of the pretending isn't even about that. Most of the pretending is more specific. You're just pretending to be okay when you are not. And let's just get this out in the open. Nobody here is okay. All of you are jacked up. Everybody is filled with unbelief, discontent, frustration, and even if you're doing well, and some of you are doing really well, you're vibrant with faith, you're still broken and cracked and frail. Nobody is doing okay. Not in the way that we want to present ourselves. We like to pretend. We pretend that we're doing okay when we're not. We say that we're happy when we aren't. We play it as if we're content when we are not. That we are healthy when we are not. We are comfortable when we are not. And by pretending, we ruin ourselves. Because we rob ourselves of the opportunity, the people of God, to come alongside us. Minister to us where we most desperately need it. We pretend. Jesus says you're dead. You have a reputation for being alive, church, but in fact you are dead. And this word dead is a pretty strong word. And sometimes, oftentimes in the New Testament, it is used in this absolute way. in Ephesians 2, for example. You were spiritually dead, but God has made you alive together in Jesus Christ. It's an absolute way. And sometimes it's used more broadly. I think here it's used more broadly to apply to different kinds of deadness. Some of you are spiritually dead. You have not been united to Christ by faith. You have not yet believed, and you are spiritually dead, alienated from God, hostile to Him in reality, and you need to be reconciled. And this is what Jesus is offering to you. But others of you are dead in that you say that you're alive, you present yourself as if you're alive, but in fact you're dead. In other words, you are not what you pretend to be. Now, why would you pretend? Why would we do that? Why do I pretend? Well, I think there are a lot of reasons. One of the main reasons is because we are proud. We don't want people to see what we really are like. We don't want people to see the ugliness or the frailty or the weakness. We don't want them to see the inconsistency. And pride plays a big role. Like, some of you will put it in terms of like, well, I don't really want to burden that person. I don't want to be honest about who I am because I think that might be a little too much for other people to handle. But for most of you, that's just a line. Right? Because what you really are doing is you're saying, you know what, I don't want them to know what I'm really like or what I'm really going through. Sometimes we pretend because we've come to the conclusion that it's easier to pretend than it is to be real. It's just easier. Like, you know, if I open up my heart to people and if I start to tell people what I'm really thinking, really believing, then that's going to get messy. And it's just a lot cleaner and simpler for me to deal with it on my own and pretend that everything's okay. We think that it's easier. And it may be for a season, but in the long run, it's not, because you will drive yourself into the ground doing so, playing that game. Some of you will pretend because you don't think that you can trust others, right? Some of you will think, I can't be honest, because what I have to share about myself is pretty dark. It's pretty real. And so if I lay it out there, the people will pounce on me, right? They'll look to devour me because of this. And you have reason to have that fear, because our world, our culture is probably darker than your problems. And they are looking for a reason to pounce on you. But you'll think that you can't trust others, so that you'll pretend and keep it to yourself. And that's, I mean, the big reason here behind all of that is that our culture does not want anyone to be real. Our culture wants people to be pretty, right? Our culture wants people to be strong and successful, be clean, be easy. There's real danger here, though. I mean, Jesus could address a lot of problems in these churches, right? He could address a lot of problems. The one he's addressing here is being phonies. He says you're being fake, and this is deadly. This is dangerous. Because if you continue to pretend to be what you are not, if you will not be real with God and with his people, then you will suffer, but you will suffer without comfort. Right? I mean, we're all going to suffer. Most of you are suffering. Some of you aren't. You're in a beautiful season that's easier maybe than you might even have expected. But everyone will eventually suffer. And if you are fake, if you are pretending, then you will suffer without comfort, because no one will have a means of getting to you with words of life. If you continue to pretend to be what you are not, then your sin will not only continue, but it will grow deep roots into your life. You will sin without transformation. I mean, we are all sinners. We're going to remain sinners until the day that we die. But there is hope that God gives, gospel hope to sinners like us. But it only comes, the transformation only comes when we are honest. If you pretend, what you will wind up with is religion. You'll have great religion without life, eternal life, perhaps. But without life. And I know the church oftentimes markets itself. Some churches they really want you to kind of have it all together. They don't want you to come with your problems. They just want you to be easy. Come for our religious goods. We'll distribute them to you, and we want you to go away. But you can stop pretending. And Jesus wants you to stop pretending to be supermom. You're not supermom. Nobody is, right? Like, we are messy. There are no super dads or super moms. There, you know, I know you. Maybe you are, by the grace of God, a content single person. But the singles that I know are pretty honest. They're honest with me, anyways, and they'll say, "I'm pretty frustrated. I would like to know woman or a man in the way that God has intended. I feel like I'm made for that. And so they have this yearning to be united with a person in marriage. And sometimes the church puts a lot of pressure on people to either get married or to be content in their singleness without any real understanding of just how difficult that road is to walk in our culture. That's crazy hard. I don't understand it because I'm not in that. Some of you are pretending to have it, just to have it all together, to be the professional. The question is, what are we going to do? I mean, we wear these masks, right? We pretend in a variety of different ways in the church, either to be Christian or to be walking with Jesus, or to pretend that we're okay when in fact we are not. And the advice here is for us all. It's for me, it's for you. But Christ, he doesn't offer advice. He compels us. He invites us to come to him. What you and I must do if we're going to stop pretending and start being real with God and with each other is we must come to Jesus. And Jesus says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Wherever you're pretending, probably somewhere. What are you going to do? Are you going to stay put? You're going to make that gamble? You're going to risk in that way? Or will you come to Jesus today? I love it that Jesus essentially, he says here, wake up, right? Rouse yourselves. You've been sleeping spiritually for a very long time. This is how we know he's using this dead word in a more broad sense, because dead people don't wake. He's saying, wake up. You've been sleeping. You've been slumbering. Most of you need an alarm clock to get up after 6 or 8 hours of slumber. How long have you been sleeping spiritually, pretending to be what you are not? Jesus says you need a serious alarm, a loud alarm to wake up. You need to see the danger inherent of continuing to pretend. And this is your alarm. I mean, Jesus is giving you the alarm now. Rouse yourself. Don't continue. He says, strengthen what remains. Christian, there is a spark left. I mean, some of you have gone long enough so that it feels that you might feel that there's no life. Some of you have gone so long in pretending and not really walking with Jesus or cultivating a spiritual life really rooted in the gospel. You've gone so long that you just feel like a shell. You feel like you're wearing the Halloween costume, right? And there's really nothing to what you're pretending to be. But Jesus says to the church, he says, listen, there is something that remains. The good work that Christ begins in us is one that he promises to carry to completion. And if he's caused you to be born again, then that the divine life is still in you. If you've been born again, your heart has been changed. It may not beat very loudly, but it is still pumping blood. There is life there. And Jesus says, strengthen the things that remain. There is a spark. Fan it into a flame. Don't give up. And here's the key. He says, Remember in verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard. Right, so how do I fan this spark of life that's still in me as a Christian? How do I fan this into a flame? How do I rouse myself out of my slumber? How do I do this? This is the key, to remember what you have received and what you have heard. And that is the gospel itself. You see, remembering is the most central work that you will ever do as a Christian. It is the most significant and central soul work that you will ever do, is to remember what Christ has done for sinners like us, what Christ has promised to do in sinners like us, through us, for us. We set our hearts and our minds back on what we have heard and received. What did they receive? This good news that God the Father has sent his Son to live a life of righteousness and die on the cross, and that all who believe in him are not only cleansed from their unrighteousness, but they are given the righteousness of Christ. And they are not only forgiven, but they are adopted into God's family. They are made secure with him. And they have God's Holy Spirit in them who will lead them to walk in the way. And God promises to work in them in such a way that they will grow and become more mature in the faith, that they will begin to look more like Jesus as they believe. Remembering is central. And I love his words, right? He says, you need to wake up, strengthen what remains, remember what you've received and heard, and keep it. Keep it, not keep the law. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, I want you to try harder. He doesn't say, I want you to work really hard at being as good as you can be. Jesus gives us commands to love, to forgive, to give, and sacrifice. But he says, central to what you need to be doing is to keep, to hold on to what you have received, to what you've believed, what you've heard, this gospel. Hold on to it. It's not about trying harder, it's about believing more. And so he says, repent. Right? This is what Jesus has been telling the churches to do, these churches in Asia, repent and return to me. There's great danger in delaying. In the second half of verse 3, it says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come against. The church in Sardis probably gets that because they've seen their city plundered. They know the story how the watchman fell asleep at the city gates and the thieves came in and took everything. Jesus isn't painting himself as the bad guy. He's saying it will be like that. If you don't wake up, you will not be awake when I come. If you do not rouse yourself and repent, then you will not be ready when I return, and I am returning. If you are not ready, I will come against you, he says. And there are two ways in which we understand this, that Jesus is ultimately going to return. He will actually come back to judge the living and the dead, to receive his people and to establish his kingdom firmly, completely, one that will never have an end. We don't know when he will return. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. But there's also this sense in which Jesus is saying to the churches, if you do not repent, if you do not return to me, then I will come to you, and I will remove your church. I will shut you down if you don't come to me. How does that motivate us? Because it sounds kind of harsh, right? Wow, Jesus, you're gonna crush me if I don't turn to you? Well, it motivates us in a couple of ways. It should help us to see just how serious our sin is, just how heinous it is. And it's not just that our sin is serious and heinous, but as Christians, as those who have been forgiven, we should see the blackness and the darkness of our sin and rebellion in contrast to the glory and the mercy of God in Christ to all who believe. It should help us to see just how serious our sin is. It should help us to see that grace is available. Right? He's not saying, I'm coming to get you. He's saying, I am returning. And if you don't repent, if you don't come to me, then you will experience, well, discipline for those who know me and judgment for those who don't. Sin is serious, grace is available, and time is limited. This is what Jesus is saying to all of us who need to repent. But he says more. In verse 4, he does tell us, hey, you know what? You're not all phonies. There are some, verse 4, who are doing well. He says, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It doesn't mean that they're going to be received because they're behaving well, but it means that they are walking in a manner worthy of their calling, Paul says in Colossians. They are walking in a manner worthy of Jesus by the grace of God because they have held on to the gospel. They haven't let go of it. They have received and maintained this hope in Christ, and because of it, they are compelled to walk authentically, genuinely, honestly, and righteously. Jesus says, there are examples around you. You can learn from them. Look to them and learn from them. And those who have, look, I expect when I call you all a bunch of phonies that we're all going to say, yes, we can be phonies. If you feel indignant when I say that, then you're definitely a phony. Because the people that are really doing well, the people that I think are walking with Jesus, they're the ones that will feel the weight of their own sin and rebellion very keenly. They're not likely to bristle at calling me a fool. You know. There are some. Learn from those who are walking with Christ. And then there's this final word in verses 5 and 6. He says, the one who conquers, and this is the theme of the book of Revelation, Jesus conquering with his people. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says, listen, to the ones who overcome, who persevere, who continue with me to the end, they are received into eternity together, my bride, as my people. You don't have to pretend to be righteous to overcome. Christ is righteous for us, like we're sinners. You don't have to pretend to be anything that you're not in order to overcome. Christ is everything for us. I mean, this is our gospel hope. I mean, when Jesus says this in these last two verses, he is saying, do not remain unmoved. Do not receive this as a letter like any other kind of letter that you would get in the mail. These are my words to you, and I am calling you to return to me. All of you, he says. If you're doing well, then praise God. Stay focused and help others. But if you've been pretending, Jesus is calling you to lay down those masks. He's calling you to stop pretending, because, look, you can do that. You can do that here and only here, because this is the only place in our culture where you can be real. And by this, I mean the local church. You find close parallels in a healthy family, right, where we're supposed to function like a little church. But this is the only place in our culture, this is the only place in the world where we can actually be completely honest with each other and real. And not every church is this healthy, and I'm not about to pretend that Redeemer is the healthiest church in Illinois, but this is where Christ calls us to lay down our masks. We can be real here because we are all sinners, and as the church, we know it. We know I'm not better than anyone here. Like, we are all sinners, guilty before God. We are all broken and shattered. And I've shared this from time to time, and I feel like I have to do it because I keep hearing this same false idea. And that is, wow, you know what? I have a lot of problems, but I don't feel like I can share them with some of the people at church because they have it all together, right? I mean, man, like the Warford, they're just awesome. And well, the sweater could change on Rob, but otherwise, the Warfords have it together, and like they're happy and they're hospitable, and man, they don't have any problems. You guys got problems? You guys broken? Right? Even the Warfords. Every family here is broken, and it's the gospel that admits us all as sinners, and it's the gospel that establishes us all as saints. So we're the same. We can be real. We don't have to pretend. This is what we're trying to do in our community groups. We're trying to gather together to get involved in each other's lives that we might encourage each other in the gospel. And that only happens when we stop pretending. We are sinners in need of grace. Let me tell you why you pretend. Why I pretend. We pretend because ultimately we think that we need to measure up to some sort of standard to be accepted. That's why you do it. We pretend to be what we are not because we believe there is a standard that we have to measure up to if we are going to be accepted. And that is the poison of religion. It is a poison in our culture that runs deep. We're raised on it. There's a standard that I don't meet, so I'm going to pretend to meet it in order to be accepted. But see, here's what the gospel says. The gospel says there is a standard of righteousness, and you cannot meet it. You are shattered. But Jesus Christ meets that standard perfectly, perfectly for all, perfectly humble, perfectly righteous, perfect servant, perfect sacrifice, perfect worshiper. Jesus fulfills all righteousness for us. He is our, not just our standard, but he is the one who meets that standard for us. So in him, in Jesus, you never have to pretend, ever. Because you are loved in Jesus. The gospel says you are forgiven in Jesus. You are made righteous in Jesus. You are adopted and secure and welcomed forever in Christ. But why would you pretend when Jesus offers you the fulfillment of all things? Why would you keep the distance?